Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and the things which are not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
Before we move forward on this verse 12, in the book of Philippians, as we've been taught, the word salvation, the sense of it is victory. Brother Clem mentioned the two salvations that were seen in 1 Peter 1, the salvation that will be when we come back with Christ. That is the salvation ready to be revealed. That's when we come out of heaven with Christ. And the salvation of the soul, that is what we got on the day we believed in Christ. Here, the salvation that that Philippians gives us is the rapture. It's chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I think is the new translation. There is a Savior. He's coming as Savior at that point. And the victory for us, that ultimate point of victory, is when he comes to take us up. If you read in reading this epistle, each time that you come across the word salvation, I think you can put victory, and it makes sense as to present walking with Christ. And I've thought of it in this particular spot. Every knee shall bow, wherefore work out your knee bowing with Christ. We don't have laws and regulations to go by. We have a person to please, a person who loves us, a person whom we know, a very intimate person, and the apostle is setting himself here, is saying, I'm leaving so you'll be closer to Christ, so to speak. I'm going to be out of your way. Now, be more obedient. You're closer to Him in my absence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own victory with fear and trembling. He loves us dearly. He loves us. But as we read before in Revelation, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline or chasten. So we do have to do with Him who has won the victory, who has all the honor and glory. And each one of us individually have to work out our own salvation. Now I'd like to. Verse 13, it is God which worketh in you. And I believe this could be said to be among you. I think that's the force of that expression. And I think there he's bringing out that he's doing it among us. That is, though he's individualizing us, each one, even down to every knee, he bunches us back up here. Among you is where God is doing this. But he's doing it in each one of us. Because when he works in you both to will, that has to be inside. That has to be the inner person. That's where the will is. Otherwise, it's an enforced thing if it is from without. But he's doing it. He individualizes us. Then he puts us all together and say, God is doing this there among you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then that's when he would bring in verse 14, murmurings and disputings. It's among us where these things are worked out, brethren, though it is done in each one of us. But in each one of us, we are learning, we heard before, to walk with Christ and bow the knee now. It's a way of life. And you know, I enjoy that word salvation connected with that. Victory is bow to Christ.
One of the first times in the Bible that we hear this word murmuring is in the chapter where we have the first song in the Bible. There are a few first things in Exodus 15. The first time we have song is in Exodus 15. And the first time we have disease mentioned is in Exodus 15. The first time we have healing mentioned in the Bible, it's in Exodus 15. And it may be the first time that murmuring is found. It's early, and it just gets right down to touching our consciences as to what we do and say. We should never complain. And God takes it up in the 10th of 1 Corinthians. We might just look at that, touch on it. I think there's two kinds of murmurings there. There may be more. Complaining. And one of them is complaining against Moses. And one of them is complaining against the Lord. It turns out to be the same thing. Because the servants are of the Lord. And when we think of that, do we complain about the servants that labor amongst us? If we do, we're complaining about the Lord who's put them there to help us. So this simple, practical verse that comes in our epistle that presents to us our wilderness journey is so needful and simple to read and import to practice. Do all things without complainings or disputings, arguments,
just drop it and leave it, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. In other words, be what you are, one of God's sons. Act like God. The sons of God, without rebuke. Well, he can rebuke us, and sometimes we need it. But rebuke is never pleasant. Now, it's in the same place that we've been talking about. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or people in the world. I don't suppose there's anybody that would dispute that. That we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse people in the world in the end of the days of Christendom. And if we're going to be any effect for the good upon those around us, we're going to be like God's children should be. And we've got to watch our mouth as to complaining, murmuring, and disputing, arguing. Let's don't do it. It doesn't become God. It's not worthy of God. Turn to him for help in these things. Well, I just want to say, it's so simple to read these things. And they're not hard to understand. But to go on from day to day with the testing every day of our life, we're not out of the place yet. So it's a life of patience on to the end. But I think these simple verses are so important. And then it's holding forth the word of life. We have got something to say that we ought to say. What's the word of life? It's what gave us life, isn't it? The gospel of your salvation. Does Paul say that to the Philippians? He says it to somebody.
Your comments on Exodus 15 strike me because what is Exodus 15? Well, it's after the Passover lamb was slain. It's after Israel crossed the Red Sea, type of the death and resurrection of Christ, and in type brought to God in the wilderness. And now they have the wilderness before them, but they sing the song of redemption, song of praise. And you mentioned about murmuring. It was in the wilderness when the murmuring started, wasn't it? And that was to a redeemed people. So here we are, a redeemed people, and we have to watch these things that pertain to the flesh. We've taken the flesh with us. We haven't left that behind. That's our worst enemy. We carry him with us, carry it with us. And one day when we get to glory, we'll be rid of that. But Exodus 15 is really a grand turning point. It's the beginning of it's the celebration of deliverance from the world, Egypt, and then the beginning of the wilderness journey on the way to Canaan. Looking forward to that place that we're going to enter into very shortly. But in the interim, I think of Joseph's words to his brethren as he sent them back to get the things and come back. What was his last word to them? He said, "See that ye fall not out by the way." He knew their hearts. He knew the treachery of their hearts, how they had dealt with him. "See that ye fall not out by the way." They could easily have gotten into arguments. "Well, I wanted to do this and you wanted to do that," and all this. You know how we can justify ourselves. "See that ye fall not out by the way." That's a good word for each of us as we're on the way, that we don't fall out by the way.
Prayed to begin our meeting, mentioned in his prayer about practical exhortation. And I thought it was striking that at the end of the last reading meeting, there were some comments made about households and children. And not to go aside, but I would like to suggest, as we've been considering the children of Israel, that people of God that went across the wilderness, and we're considering our going across this wilderness now, it seems to me that this particular chapter, Philippians 2, is, in my opinion, I would leave this for my brethren's consideration, one of the richest treasure chests to be found in the Word of God, containing principles for how we order our families. You consider what the Apostle Paul said here. He talks about, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed in my presence." Time comes when our families leave us, our children go on their way. But there's a time of training, and I'm certainly not going to go back over it, but I would suggest that early in the chapter, the Apostle Paul opens his heart to these believers, and he pleads with them about the importance of their being one, of going on in love. And then he shows them the example, the perfect example, of the Lord Jesus who humbled himself. Well, for the beloved parents here with little ones, what better example? That's the heart of parents, that the family might go on in love one with another, that there might be a unity and a oneness of mind. What example do we hold up for that? Is there a better one than the Lord Jesus himself who humbled himself? And then it goes on and he says, "Now I'm not always going to be with you, but in my absence, consider what I've said." And so we, as I say, as parents, aren't always going to be with our children. The time will come when they're going to be on their own. How important that these principles are laid before them. And you can go down through this chapter and see principle after principle. What kind of a family is it? The joy and the peace, where that is a practical thing. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Is that not only important in our Christian lives? Is it not only important in the assembly? Surely is. Is it important in our natural families? It most assuredly is. And so I submit, brethren, that these wonderful principles that we have here are, I say again, a tremendous treasure chest of principles that I would encourage, without belaboring the point, but I would encourage the dear parents here, and I think I could say grandparents too, whose grandchildren are every bit as much on their heart as the children have been, to consider how these principles apply in ordering our families. I just say that, not that that's the particular doctrine of this passage, but what a beautiful set of principles are given here to guide us. And I would just recommend that as we go through this and we consider this, here was Paul. He was a father. He said in verse 22, "But ye know the proof of him," that's Timotheus, "that as a son with the father." Here was a man who had not only a teacher's heart, an apostle's heart, he had a father's heart. And it was the yearning of his heart that those beloved Philippian believers would go on together, go on in unity, that they would learn to allow the example of the Lord Jesus in his humiliation to be the example for them. And the result was going to be real blessing. And as our brother said earlier, working out your salvation, what a better way to work that out in our families than to use these principles.
Vision that God has given us, don't we? Here, you mentioned the wilderness. I was thinking about that verse. He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What a comfort, what a joy for our hearts. And then here we have another all things that we've just read. Do all things, not some things. You know, brethren, we think of what each life would represent here. I don't know the sorrows, the trials that you have gone through, nor you mine. But with each one of us, what a story we could tell of the trials, the exercises along this wilderness journey of life, and to find a God who has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So in connection with these all things, here we read that we're to do them without murmurings and disputings. And then just for a moment, in chapter 4 of this book of Philippians, how precious it is to our hearts. Here where we get the beloved apostle expressing his conviction, his exercise, his nearness to the Lord, perhaps knew more that we would think than anyone else did. He can say in verse 10, "that I might know him." All he'd learned about him. Is there anything like this, beloved brethren? how feebly at best we know Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever fills the heart of the Father, and how fully He'll fill our hearts as we travel through this wilderness scene. But I was thinking especially here of that another all things here in verse 13 of chapter 4. And what a comfort this is to our hearts. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. These all things that have to do with our journey through this world, He is there to give us everything that we need to fill our hearts.
Scripture, of course, is always accurate. So the 15th verse doesn't say that ye may be faultless, but blameless. There's a difference in those words. I had it explained to me this way, of a father who had to be away from home for a few weeks, and he had a son that was about 5 years old, and maybe six. And after a few weeks, the father got a letter from his son. He said, oh, this is such a wonderful letter. There isn't a thing in here I would blame, although there were all kind of misspelled words and punctuation. He wasn't responsible for the spelling and punctuation at that age. It wasn't a faultless letter, but it was a blameless letter. And God only holds us up to the capacity and ability that we have. But let's try. Let's try.
A message for us in this 14th verse, just to go back to it, do all things without murmurings and disputings. It has impressed me with how many times in the two epistles of Timothy, Paul warns Timothy to avoid these things. Just to go there briefly, brethren, I think it's helpful to see, and I think it's a real snare to get into that kind of thing, really hinders usefulness. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 says, I went into Macedonia, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, so do. And then he speaks of verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. He didn't say fight that. He didn't say resist it. He says withdraw from it. The end of the chapter, he says, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them that they before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. So it's really interesting that those things that relate to murmurings, disputings, Paul instructs Timothy time and time again to avoid it. I think there's a real message for us there.
In 2 Timothy, it seems as if the apostle is instructing Timothy not to try to stem the tide of evil that's sweeping through the great house. But if one will oppose, he had the liberty to instruct him in meekness. Peradventure God would give him deliverance out of the snare of the devil that he was in. But the government of God had come across this great house, this house now, a great house. And if we don't withdraw from it, it becomes part of a striving instead of being free to enjoy, go on and enjoy Christ, enjoy the things that belong to those that call on the Lord of a pure heart. That is the treasure, Christ himself, where he's in the midst. I think it would exercise us to just remember, brethren, if we read these verses in Philippians 2 and also especially Romans 8, if we read what we have in a practical sense, every morning we get up in this world, what we really have is everything and then some. And if I want to do wrong, I have to want to do wrong and refuse what God has already given me to do it. Because when he asks us, it's been said, I think, in these very meetings, he never asks us to do anything that he doesn't give us everything we need to do it with. So it becomes a matter of our wills. What do I want? And I can't use the excuse, I can't. I must say, I want.
Diversity, it's to argue that black is white and white is black. It's very interesting that Bethel, the house of God, was built a place called Luz, and Luz means perversity. And they kept rebuilding that city, Luz.
The 32nd Psalm, to follow up what our brother Bill was just bringing before us. It's so wonderful, you know, we get these lessons that the Lord gives us. Sometimes we have to bring it down to where the rubber meets the road. And so in that 32nd Psalm, I think that's the one I'm looking for. Yeah. He says, the psalmist is speaking here, verse number 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. It's a time to pray. It's so beautiful what we've had about Daniel and about these others that prayed. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. In other words, in the time when the flood, when the dam breaks, you don't have time to pray anymore. All you can do is sink or swim, if I could make an allowance on this verse. But look what it says. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah, that means to stop and think about it. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Now here's the part that I wanted to say. I will guide thee with mine eye. Oh, what a wonderful thing, brethren, that we can be guided with the eye of the Lord. We have his mind. We have the mind of Christ. And we have all of those virtues of Christ in the new nature undeveloped. And God leaves you and me here to develop them in view of something, the glory, when it'll be all brought out in a day to his glory, our conduct and our activity here in this world. But he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Now he gives us an extreme contrast. Don't be as the horse or the mule. And that gets into the will that our brother mentioned about the will. Am I going to have a will like the mule? I will not, you know. I will, that's what the mule says, and he don't go. But you have to use a kind word, maybe, to get him go. And I don't know if I don't want to tell the story, it gets too long, but about the man that the boss on the job, he tried to make the mule go, and he wouldn't go. Brother Myers told us the story years ago. And Brother Myers was 12 years old. He's standing by the gate, and he sees this man beating the mule to try to get him to go, to try to get him to go. And finally, Brother Myers, when he, this is a 12-year-old boy, mind you. 12-year-old boys, listen, listen, this is a good lesson. Brother Myers knew how to handle mules. And he handled them in a certain special way that he had found out works. You speak kindly to the mule. Maybe you give him a lump of sugar once in a while. You know, the mule, he likes a lump of sugar. We have to use the wisdom. Don't give him too much. But just a little touch of kindness and sweetness goes a long way, brethren. How's about it with us? And so he said to the foreman on the job, they were grading the road in front of the farm where Brother Myers used to live when he was a boy. He goes to the foreman and he says, "Sir, I can handle those mules. I see that your man is not getting you anywhere to do the job." And the boss looked down at this 12-year-old boy and he said, "What do you know about mules?" He said, "I know how to make them go. I know how to make them go." So he got rid of the other fellow that was beating with a whip and the mule wouldn't move. Brother Myers said, "I went over there and I went to the mule and I talked to him nice. I patted him a little bit on the nose and I slipped him a sugar cube or something." And he said, "Then I got behind the reins and I said, 'All right, fellas, let's go.'" And he said, "I ran that job all that summer with those mules, 12-year-old boy." I just mention this, beloved, because our brother touched on something that has to do with the will. And I think this is one of the things. And turn with me now to, I think it's 21, Matthew 21. And there's where we get this thought, maybe develop the thought, just to bring it along. Matthew 21. Yeah, there it is. Here it is, two sons. They're all different, you know. Our children are all different. And our brother was speaking about practical applications about our children. Let's see what happened here, verse 28, Matthew 21. "But what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my field, work today in my vineyard.'" You know, the vineyard should speak of joy. But let's see what happened. "He answered and said, 'I will not.'" There's the will at work. "But afterward he repented and went." That's what the grace of God does to your heart and mind. And what is it that motivates us? It's not all the knowledge. It has to do with something of that affection that the Lord would put in your heart and mind for him, for our Heavenly Father, affection and love. You know, it's that 13th of 1 Corinthians, it says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, know all about the prophecies and all these things, and have not something," have not what? Have not love. Love is what makes the springs of the heart work. And when the heart's working with the springs of love, the feet go in the right direction and everything is all right. But let's see what happened to the other boy. He answered, he came to the first son, "Go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. There it is. Now, what about the will of the second son? Profession. He said something like, "I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'll be a Christian. I'll do everything that's right." But it was never in his heart to do what was right to please his father. And we get the big difference here. How important it is that your will and mine be directed by the love of God and the truth of God, and that we would be obedient in this manner. Obedience should stem from the heart.
Add one thing to it. I've said before, I really believe it's true that everything that we have is in a person, the person of Christ. If you don't want to do the will of God, be honest about it and tell Him. There's where you'll find everything you need. If we try to produce it from ourselves, it'll just be frustration. It'll be a burden to carry instead of the joy of walking with Christ. Whatever you need, tell Him. Whatever you lack, tell Him. Be honest with Him. Because He loves us and He walked with us. Like Brother said, blame is a different thing from fault. And He loves us and wants to see us through every step. So we shouldn't try to understand these things and solve the problems apart from Him. Because He's the one that has it all for us.
At least it strikes me of great comfort and encouragement, verse 13, where it says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That gives me confidence because I don't know what I should be doing. Sometimes naturally, as just been indicated, there may be things and I say, well, there's something that could be a good work, however you might want to describe it, serve a sick saint or something like that, but it's inconvenient. And you're undecided. You're not sure. What confidence we should have. Just this one verse. It's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do we count upon that? I just say we ought to claim that verse. When we're undecided, say, Lord, work in me to do Your will.
He's put us here to shine as lights, among whom shine ye as lights in the world. The light of the world is Jesus, as in poetry. Ye are the light of the world, He said to His own. And the world has put Jesus out personally. But they really can't get Jesus out in the saints, you know. The body's here. Paul learned that. And was stricken down by the light. And knew that the light was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. And the Lord told him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now it's we who are the light of the world. And there is an actual outshining by the members of the body here on earth. How? Holding forth the word of light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God puts it here. Brethren, we have the best message that's ever been given to anybody to announce. And it brings wonderful results to the glory of God and not to us, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But oh, what a treasure it is, and how it would encourage us to hold forth the word of life. A word gives life. Born again. Not of incorruptible seed, but of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let's hold it forth and pray for the gospel preachers, and oh, that there would be more of them. But it's not left up to great men to preach the gospel to save most souls, it seems to me. It's the daily walking in the light and other people wanting what you have got, because it attracts to the one who is the subject of the message, the Lord Jesus, holding forth the word of life. And it's got a reward, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Well, that's Paul. He had labored over there amongst them, and he didn't want his labor to be in vain. He wanted them to be real and to carry on the message. And it went on from Philippi, spread around Greece over to Yugoslavia in the Apostles' day. Came on over to Europe and America, South America, the Western world, since then. What a wonderful word it is, the word of life.
The difference is between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when he will have his rights down here in this scene and reign here for 1,000 years. The day of Christ is when the saints will receive his evaluation of all that has been done for him on high, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of Christ, when we will get his evaluation of all that has been done here.
Very, very critical, doesn't it, Brother Chuck? To see where this whole line of thought has been going, where it talks about holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. It starts with verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." Obedience is the foundation, isn't it? And some, a brother said, and I've heard it several times during the meetings, the beautiful simplicity of the word of God. There's nothing difficult about understanding the word obedience, difficulty about carrying it out oftentimes. But all of these things we're reading start with that thought in verse 12 of obedience.
Love is the motive, isn't it? Paul says, "Obey that I may rejoice." Again, it's not directed back to me. Not obeying for myself to get something. I have Christ. What I would hear is what they say. He says, "Obey that I may rejoice." We find it in the Epistle John also, where the Apostle says that he would get the benefit of the obedience of the saints. And so love to that I would be obedient that another would rejoice. Again, it leaves love as the motivator here. Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In verse 17 is his own love, isn't it? "Yea, and I'll be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." He just saw his own little portion in the offering up of the Gentiles. If it cost him everything, that the offering up to God of the Gentiles would be acceptable. He was willing to be poured out as a drink offering on it. His love for it all, that they be acceptable to God. And then their love to him, he's setting before them obedience for his joy there before Christ.
Really through it in Paul. A mere man, the first one is a perfect pattern in the Lord Jesus. But Paul, in his measure, was very special and very faithful. Didn't worry if he was poured out and lost his life. So we have a mere man who is a pattern. In fact, he says so. I think in writing Timothy, he says that he is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on the Lord. If you want a pattern in a man, go to Paul in salvation and service. He's a mere man. But Scripture, let's find that word. And somebody can point us to it. Yeah. You want to read it, Chuck?
1 Timothy 1:16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern," I think it ought to read, "for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The way God dealt with Paul, he was a trophy of sovereign grace and mercy, and he's a pattern of all those that would believe on him to life everlasting. The only principle upon which we are blessed and brought into blessing is God's sovereign grace and mercy, is it not?
That is the pattern that God has laid out for us. And it becomes us for a happy, prosperous, fruitful life. to follow the Apostle Paul. If we turn to the next epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest also, that all in Asia have turned away from me. Don't expect a crowd to follow you if you follow the Apostle Paul. You're not servants. That is, you're not responsible to those to whom you speak and show an example, but you're responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and you've got to acknowledge that Paul set the example that God would have us to follow. But don't expect a crowd to follow you if you follow Paul.
That goes beyond just the life of Paul and his service in this verse and the next one. Let's read them again. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul is looking personally at the mercy of God to him. And he's thinking about it, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he doesn't quit talking. He breaks out in worship. If there's anything that will help us to worship anytime, it's contemplating the mercy of God toward me, toward you. But it can be the plural, and we can go to that too. But what does he say? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be honor and glory, and forever and ever. The other one is in Romans, isn't it? Where it's plural. And he breaks out in a doxology of praise there. These two examples are so wonderful to see that it's contemplating the mercy of God personally or collectively that develops and brings forth words of praise and worship. Romans 11 at the end, I'll just read that because it's so choice. Romans 11 and verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That's collective. The mercy of God upon all. Paul's writing about it. The depth, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's real praise and worship there. Oh, to think of the mercy of God toward me and toward us. That will open our mouth to praise God.
So, of our chapter, Philippians 2, that you may be blameless or harmless and sincere, new translation, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, I think is the thought, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's the only testimony that many today will ever get will be your light. They don't read the Bible. They may even have one, but it stays on a shelf, and many don't even have one. But it will be your life that shines as that light. And wonderful when souls are led to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus through you as an individual, as you shine for the Lord. Holding forth the word of life, we have the privilege of doing that. They may never hear any other part of the scripture quoted. They may never
enter a church building, but they might hear the truth from you. That's a... When the early Christians were persecuted, they went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. Everywhere preaching the word. Just think of the impact this crowd here would have if when we left this place, we went everywhere preaching the word. What an impact that would have as we shine as lights in this world, not getting up some kind of joining some kind of a movement against the ills of society. There's no end to that because there are so many ills, but preaching the word, holding forth the word of life, which is Christ himself. If we would do that, what an impact that would have. May the Lord produce it.
Song, brother, that says Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light. That's the life, isn't it? A pure life, life that's light in this dark world. And then it says, then shine for the Lord in everything we do, that the world may see Christ lives in me and learn to love him too. You know, we don't need to get into deep things to get the message. The apostle in that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it was referred to a few minutes ago, but I just love to come back to that verse. In a day of adversity, in the fifth verse, the apostle says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and then do something about it. What? The work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. The full proof, you know, is... going to be later when it's in the glory. The Lord Jesus could say, the word could say, my word will not return unto me void. That's a promise. So every time that you and I say something to someone about the gospel, maybe just hand them a word, hand them a tract, or say a word for the Lord. There's going to be a consequence. Do you believe it? I believe it. And that gives you and me courage, and it should give us purpose.
Who was the first evangelist in the New Testament? I like to think the woman of Samaria. Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What a word. We can do that, can't we?
No, it's notice where it says is shining as lights in the world. Lights don't make noise. They don't say anything. They just shine. The moral order here is beautiful. It's the light shining and then holding forth the word of life. In the first of Acts, it says of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So even the Lord Jesus himself is a perfect example. There was the doing and then there was the teaching. There's the shining. And then there's the holding forth the word of life. It says of the servants of Solomon, as far as I know, we don't need to turn to it, but I'm not aware that any of the words of the servants of Solomon that the Queen of Sheba observed are recorded. But it says when she saw, she watched how they acted, what they wore, how they dealt when serving the king. And when she saw that along with the other things she observed, then it says her spirit, there was no more spirit in her. So it's important. It's not that we don't say anything, but what is it? What good is it to say something if the light bulb's burned out and there's no light shining first?
As parents, if our children are honored before the assembly that's there to hand out the diplomas and so on, if they're honored, we beam with pride, naturally speaking. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. What does he say? That I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. You've gone on well. I can rejoice in that day.
Well, self-forgetfulness in Paul, and he says in verse 17 to follow on that thought, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, someone has mentioned already, it's a drink offering poured out. In those offerings in the Old Testament, wine was poured over the offering, and after it was poured out there, you might say, well, it looks like it was all wasted. can't see anything left of it. He says, if I'm offered that way, and because of that, your faith is that much more acceptable, I will rejoice and joy with you all. In other words, it wasn't so much that he wanted something for himself, but he wanted to see those Philippian believers rewarded in that day. Beautiful self-forgetfulness.
It was their faith that he was occupied with, not their economic progress or educational progress or anything. It was that they would trust God more. His life was spent that the saints would trust God more. A light is different from darkness. And if we're like the world, if what we have is what they have, that's all. If what we want is what they want, and that's all. If how we look and so forth, if how we act is the same. You see, that's not light. You know, from time to time you go out and they ask us, you know, well, are you a preacher? And I say, everybody is. Everybody's preaching something. But we should be exercised about that our daily life would be different. Different. If my idol is somebody in this world, that's not a light. And then there is Timothy. He was sent because he did not seek his own things. All seek their own things. And in themselves, their own things are not sin in themselves. But Paul couldn't send them here. And Paul's heart was taken up with the state of the saints. How are they getting on? And that was how he was comforted. He didn't have anything else down here to comfort him. Do we? Have I found something to comfort me down here? He didn't have anything like that. Have I got something that I'm striving for, something for me, my things? You see, that would weigh it over you, because if Christ is before us, if for me to live is Christ, all these things are called out, laid on the table, and evaluated in the light of the presence of Christ.
The living Christ that's just been brought up. We had a brother visiting us within the last year that told us, preach Christ. If necessary, use words.
Where's that verse where it says, ye are the epistle known and read of all men? 2 Corinthians 3.
Think.
Beginning of the chapter there, Bob.
Thank you. Yeah, the second verse. It says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You mean men read you and me like a book? I can think of one of the strongest rebukes I ever got was when I was working in a shop in California years ago, and this fellow was a Roman Catholic fellow, and he said to me, you know, your actions are so loud that I can't hear a word you're saying. I don't know if it was in the right way or the wrong way, but our actions tell better than words. I can remember a brother years ago, he reminded me often, he said, remember, there's no testimony like a life lived. And we might say that we love one another, and yet, how do we do it on the job, maybe? Or in the office, or wherever we are? Do we reflect those virtues of the Lord Jesus? Or, like you say, are we after our own interest in this world?
very precious about the Apostle Paul's remark about Timothy, and I would like to read it from the New Translation in verse 20. For I have no one, speaking of Timothy, who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on. That's a wonderful commendation, and it's wonderful, brethren, if we can, as we interact and deal with one another, seek for that kind of love for one another and concern. You know, you might be concerned about how I'm getting on, and you might ask someone, well, how's he doing? And you might get a report, but you'll get the most accurate report from one whose heart has a genuine feeling for me, a compassion, a love. And we need that. When the Apostle Paul sent Timothy there, I suppose we all know this, but it might be good to remind ourselves, he didn't just send, may I say, Timothy for seeing how the older brethren who were the pillars in the assembly were going on. The Philippians, young and old, brothers and sisters, everyone in that assembly was precious to him. And in order for him to really know how they were going, that he might be comforted, it took one who had a heart with genuine feeling for Christ, genuine care for them. We need that among ourselves, don't we, brethren? That we might not just look at someone and say, oh, well, if they do this or that, or if they would just not be so legal, or if they'd be more legal, whatever characterizations we make, if we can have the heart of Christ, genuine feeling for one another, that we might see and help one another get on.
Very highlights, and I never expected it, of this visit here to the conference was when I saw a brother with his beloved wife standing with him, and I looked and I couldn't believe it. And I found out that she has been restored to the Lord's table. And what a joy. Family reunited and soul back where she should be, beaming with joy, thankfulness for what the Lord hath wrought. I tell you, that just fills your heart with joy, doesn't it?
Timothy is a perfect example of a pastor. Didn't say a clergyman. He wasn't the pastor of the church at Philippi, but he had the heart to do the work of ministering to the saints, feeding the saints or serving the saints. He naturally, it was what he liked to do. It was what he was gifted to do. It says, naturally care for your state. So I believe that if a man naturally cares for the state of God's people, that he does the work. He loves to do the work of a pastor.
Set in this context that interferes with that outflow of what God puts in there is my things. And it was remarked that when the widow gave her mites, the Lord knew how much she kept. The others gave the Lord leftovers. After they had all they wanted, they gave him the leftovers. But she gave him everything. It's those things that my things that curtail that flow of what God has put in there. I can't produce it. He's put it there. So it's a thing to exercise, especially in our country, in our land of opportunity. No, that's not right. It's a land of traps and deceits where we are subjected to these so-called opportunities. So many times they're no opportunity, they're just a trap. So we need to be careful and before the Lord and walk with Him seek from Him what we each one need, so that we don't fall and fall in the path of those that are set before us here to wake us up.
Paul was one that was like that widow. He gave everything. He kept nothing back. His life was totally spent for the Lord. And he says, I have no man like-minded. What a commendation for him to speak of his son Timothy in that way, that will care with genuine feeling how you get on. Timothy had the same kind of a heart that the Apostle Paul had, giving everything, withholding nothing. How few. For all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. Let us examine our lives. All we have to do is look in the mirror and we see how much self-seeking there is in that one that's staring back at us.
I wonder if we could turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 4, where I believe we get an example of some of these things we're speaking about regarding the beloved apostle. Perhaps just starting with verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defrauded, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to you to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, we have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everyone in every place. Yes, every church. Thank you. How important, brethren, this is for us, and we would not make light of how we thank God for those who would instruct us and teach us in the things of God and have been thankful for it here at these meetings. But the apostle brings something very important for us, and we think of the needs and how we need to ask the Lord to give us that spirit. As we see here, not many fathers. That caring for the flock, that caring for one who has become discouraged and is going astray. Have we ministered Christ to them? Have we been that epistle? Have we been an example? Have they seen our enjoyment of Christ in our own lives that would encourage them to do the same?
Brother, as you're bringing that out, and I would repeat what you've said, we thank God, and we ought to truly thank God for those who are raised up among us as teachers to give us that help and guidance and foundation of truth that we don't go astray. But there is a sense in which a teacher imparts to others what he knows. A father imparts himself. And you see a beautiful example of that in Timothy. That's what Paul was. He was Timothy's father and could call Timothy his beloved son. And Timothy, there was no one else like-minded. He really imparted his heart to that son. He molded him, you might say, and Timothy became like his father. It's not wrong if we do it wisely and carefully and as guided by the Lord to you might say, be impressed. I'm going to use that word with brethren that have gone on before that are older, that are giving us guides, and to take up with actions and habits that we see for the blessing of God's people. I don't say we want to be mimics. We want to do it from a heart for Christ. But a father wants to impart himself for the good of his children.
A question in that connection in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says there in that 24th verse, the servant of the Lord, this would not be exactly a teacher maybe, Maybe he's a gospel preacher. Maybe he's just a worker that looks for a chance once in a while to talk about the Lord, to live for Christ. But look what it says, the servant of the Lord. That takes in a wide variety of people that are Christians. Servant of the Lord. The little girl, the little boy in school, servant of the Lord. What does it say? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Gentle unto all, apt to teach. Maybe he's not a gifted man like he should be a teacher. But it's like the little boy that said to the teacher at school, the first day of school, when the teacher took him up to the wrong direction to go home. Little boy, 6 years old, you know, in the first grade. And he started him up the wrong street. And after he said, no, come along, this is the way you go. Well, you get up there and he said, well, this is not the right way. I don't live in this direction. I live on the other direction. So the little boy says to him something. He says that he thought he would want to talk to him. And the teacher wouldn't say one word. So he said, are you saved? No response. A six-year-old boy, servant of the Lord. He said, are you saved? No response. So they kept walking. They had to walk a long block down to where the intersection was. And finally he said, it's real easy. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There was a little servant, you know, not striving about going the wrong way, just brought Christ into the circumstance, but he was gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. You mean the little student's going to tell the teacher how to be saved? He was a teacher, apt to teach. How young did he start out? 6 years old. We got some six-year-old boys and girls here today. 7 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old. Are you apt to teach? Tell them about the Lord. Patient. Wait for the chance. And pray, Lord, open the chance that I could say something about you. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And then as a consequence, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What's the truth? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And after 40 days, he went to the glory. And that's where he is now, beloved. That's the message that we got. How complicated do you want to make it? Make it simple. And so do the work of evangelists, like it says there in that next chapter, in the fourth chapter. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Well, anyway, these are things that are real. And you know, it's like our brother was saying, the joy of the Lord is a wonderful thing. It's like that man, he wanted him to go and work in the vineyard. In the vineyard? What's the vineyard speak of? Joy. Then one other verse that impresses me that the apostle said. It's in, I think, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. And the apostle said it this way in verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. You know, the apostle wanted to help your joy and mine, and he's telling us how to do it. Do the work of an evangelist. You'll always be happy. Start looking for trouble and getting into make-baits and debating about this and questions, and you won't be happy. You'll be puzzled. And that's why he warns us about so many of these things in our chapter that we've had. For by faith ye stand. That verse, let me read it again. For not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And that faith is like it's been said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of whose good pleasure? His good pleasure. And it's a little prayer like the apostle said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's a nice prayer, isn't it?
Epaphroditus we have left over here, just a few minutes, just a few verses.
Okay.
He is the third mere man to be put before us as a pattern. And he is very simple and wonderful to read about. We've had Paul, Timothy, first of all the Lord, the divine man, then Paul, then Timothy, And now Epaphroditus, about him it says, my brother, companion in labor, along with Paul, fellow soldier, he had experience with Paul, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Now look what he says about him. For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. It bothered Epaphroditus that his sickness was a trouble to the saints. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them being sorry for his service, for his sickness. Well, in the last verse it says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Each of these mere men, it brings in about them their willingness to die for Christ. But they were living for Christ. And so far, you and I are living for Christ. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So what wonderful patterns. Christ Jesus, the perfect one. Paul.
While we're on Epaphroditus, in chapter 4, verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, and so on. True yoke fellow, in verse 25 of our chapter, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Would he be the one that he's referring to as his true yoke fellow? Do you think so?
To me, in the 18th verse of the last chapter, he is mentioned, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What a service he rendered, pleasing to God.